With a snap, the door crashed closed on the temple, and my head came up, and I looked across, and there, standing in front of me, was my wife, white as a ghost, hands dripping with blood, and holding a bundle of rags against her breast. I looked at her, and she looked at me, and I reached out to comfort her, say something to her, and she just brushed past me and said with urgency, "Hide us!" Suddenly a cry came from that bundle of rags, and as I looked in there, I could see a baby. Somebody had tried to cut it. Moments later, after I had hidden her away in the darkest closet I could find in the deepest part of the temple, I climbed to the highest point, and I looked towards the palace. And sure enough, there was that thin stream of smoke she said I'd see coming from the palace courtyard, and I knew that the palace guard were feeding the palace children into the fire. There isn't very much that shocks the sin-sodden city of Jerusalem these days. Not after all of the years of what we have seen, but surely this would do it. What should I do? I found myself thinking, what could I do? What would I do? Well, that's the only one I knew the answer to. I knew what I would do. I would do nothing. Because I hadn't done anything so far, and there'd been ample opportunity. All the men of courage were 9 years dead. They were culled in the cull of courageous men at the rise of Jehoram the king. And so I would close my mouth. All that were left now in Jerusalem were the cowardly, the compromised, and the complicit. And even standing here high up on the walls of the temple, looking towards the burning smoke of the palace, I could feel my wife's eyes on me as I found myself wondering, what was I? Compromised? Cowardly? Or was I complicit? You see, the line between coward and complicit becomes very narrow when there's something that you could say or something that you could do. But I explained to my wife over and over again, what good would it be for Jerusalem to have one more dead courageous man, especially high priest of Israel? Who then would lead the worship in the temple, though very few came anymore? I had seen this coming. I had long suspected that Athaliah had the intention of severing the Davidic line and breaking that line that had come down from David, the line that God promised would continue to an everlasting throne. More than once she had tried to cut it. And this night she thought she'd finally succeeded. I thought back to the first time I'd ever seen that woman, Athaliah. Must have been 15 years ago, while good King Jehoshaphat was still on the throne. Oh, he had had a long and glorious reign. He had 7 sons, and he regularly came to worship at the temple and brought his family with them. And I remember that day they came, and the oldest boy, Jehoram, the one who would inherit, had with him his new bride. She was up the line of Omri, the wicked king of Israel to the north. Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, her name was Athaliah. Couldn't tell if she was pretty or not. Face was painted with so much stuff, not in the nature of the southern kingdom, but in the nature of the northern kingdom where they worshiped the Baals and the Ashtoreth. And every time she moved, I could hear jingling. She wore these little bells on her wrists and on her ankles. Fingers painted, face painted, and scorn in her face as she looked at me throughout the entire sacrifice ceremony. And I swear that as I gave the prayer, she just kept moving her hands and feet so there'd be that constant jingling of those idolatrous bells. In the years to come, she did everything in her power to stay out of the temple, and that suited me just fine. When good King Jehoshaphat finally came to the end of his years and was gathered in, full of days, all of Jerusalem came out to remember him. They lit bonfires. His body was anointed with oils and with spices and wound up and carried with great ceremony. And they opened the tomb of faithful kings and laid him to rest. Oh, he had done well. And he had elevated his son Jehoram to the throne, and for the other six boys had provided well for them. Little did Israel know, did Judah know, that before the flowers that they had laid on his tomb faded away, those six younger sons would be dead at the hand of their older brother. Never had this been done. Never had this been done in Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom of Judah, not in the times of David or Solomon, not in the times of Rehoboam when the kingdom split, not in the times of good King Asa or good King Jehoshaphat, but here Jehoram took a sword and killed his brothers, almost severing the line of David down to one man. And somehow I suspected that in the background, there were jingling bells whispering in his ear. This is the way we do it in the north. This is the way the kingdom of Omri operates. Kill all the ones who could compete for the throne and rule. In those earlier days, days of Asa, days of Rehoboam, days of Jehoshaphat, well, to be honest, there had always been Baal worship in Judah, but it was a shameful thing. Those who practiced Baal worship or worshiping the Ashtoreth did it in secret. They didn't want to be seen. It was a repugnant thing. It involved lewdness and sexual immorality. There was no difference between idolatry and adultery. It was the practice of such things. It was the practice of such things that Athaliah brought to our land with those jingling bells and her painted face. And so she and King Jehoram seduced the nation away from God, and fewer people came to worship, and more people were seen engaged openly in adultery and other reprehensible practices. That which was vicious and wicked was made to seem virtuous and right, a worship of the Baals. And that which had been seen as virtuous and right, the worship of Yahweh in his temple, was seen to be vicious and wicked and worthless and small-minded. And anybody who didn't want to get with the program was made into a villain. And I was very careful not to become a villain. You see, there were princes in the early days of Jehoram, those who spoke up and said, "This is wickedness. This can't be done." And they very quickly met their sword as well, the cull of courageous men. And so it was for 8 years that Jehoram reigned on the throne, and one thing stood in his way, and it won't surprise you to know, it was the Word of God. In particular, a note that was sent from Elijah, prophet, to the north, the only time that we have record of Elijah writing something. And he wrote to Jehoram, the king of Judah, in Jerusalem. And this is what he said: "Thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat, your father, or in the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have enticed Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom, as the house of Ahab led Israel into whoredom, and also you have killed your brothers and your father's house who were better than you. Behold, the Lord will bring a great plague on you and your people, your children, your wives, and all your possessions. And you yourself will suffer severe sickness with a disease of your bowels until your bowels come out because of the disease day by day." And so it was that the Lord slowed the hand of Jehoram and his wife Athaliah. The Edomites revolted. Libna, a settlement of Levites, revolted against him. And this seemed very suspicious to me, all of his wife and all of his children were taken by the Arabs and killed, except for Athaliah and the youngest Ahaziah. And I sometimes wonder if she wasn't somehow behind that too. How did she escape? And yet all the other children were gone. And a second time over, the Davidic line is cut almost to the end. Jehoram lives. Ahaziah, his son, lives. Athaliah lives. And then the disease came. Can you imagine dying by dysentery for 2 years? Pain and stink and filth. Nobody wanted to go near the king. And little by little he grew worse and worse until in fact the prophecy of Elijah came true and his bowel collapsed and came out and the last couple of days were absolute agony. And when he died, the people did not care. They did not light the bonfires. They did not embalm the body. They did not open the tomb of faithful kings. They dug a hole and they put him in and hoped for better things. And so it was that Ahaziah, his only remaining heir, came to the throne at the age of 22 and took as his closest advisor his mother, Athaliah, daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, granddaughter of Omri. And I could see it there that she was trying to reunite these kingdoms, the south and the north, not under the rightful Davidic kings, but under an Omri line of wickedness that would carry them into endless idolatry. Oh, Ahaziah had been busy with his many wives trying to repopulate the line of David, but the nursery of Israel, the nursery of Judah, I should say, was filled with future kings that could not write their own name, let alone say their own names. And so it was that Athaliah tied her son Ahaziah as closely together with the line of Omri and Ahab as she could. Many times over, the army of Judah was sent along with King Ahaziah to assist the armies to the north in their fight against the Assyrians. When the king of Israel was wounded in battle, she said to her own son Ahaziah, "Go up and bring greetings and comfort him." Little did she know, little did we know, that Elisha, prophet of the Lord, had commissioned Jehu, the chariot commander, to bring about a military coup and finally sever the line of Omri and Ahab. And he came that day and caught them by surprise. And he killed every single one in the line of Omri and in the line of Ahab. In fact, he called for Jezebel to be thrown out of the palace window, and she was. And the dogs ate her in the street. And while he was there, he came across Ahaziah, king of Judah, visiting his cousin, king of Israel. And since he was a descendant of Ahab as well, he killed him too. And so it was that we were left with a nursery filled with baby kings, but not for long. You see, Athaliah, who had always dreamed of a joining of these two kingdoms, north and south, under the Omri Ahab line of her father and grandfather, seeing that Jehu had finally severed her line entirely and she was the only one left, decided that if there would not be an Omri king on the northern throne, there would be an Omri queen on the southern throne. And with a little jingle of her wrist, she gave the order. And the palace guard went to the nursery and cut down those children, piled their bodies like cordwood out in the courtyard. And it happened to be that my wife, the sister of Ahaziah, the princess Jehosheba, was in the palace as it happened and found this one baby. How they had not completed the task is beyond me. She hid herself for a time and then came probably about this time as the sun was going down, bringing this bundle of rags, saying, "This is the last of the Davidic kings." And so it was for 6 years. We sheltered and hid this little one, hiding him as if he were just one of the other temple children, and finding myself wondering, am I a coward or am I complicit in this wickedness? Smaller and smaller numbers of people coming to the temple, wrestling with what I should do. Is it better to keep on going this way? And finally it came to me that I would rather die for righteousness than live for wickedness anymore. Just so happened that on that day I looked out and amongst my worshippers were 5 men, all of them centurions, Jewish centurions, masters of palace guards, faithful to the Lord. They commanded 500 loyal troops. I had my Levites, the temple guards, and my priests. And I said to the men, "Come together here after sacrifice. There's something I must show you." And at great risk to my own life, I brought them into an inner room of the temple. And when the door was closed, I opened the other and in came my wife, Jehoshaphat, leading by her hand a little tiny 7-year-old boy with the white scar of a sword that had not quite taken his life. And I said, this is the last of the Davidic kings. And those men looked at one another and they looked at me and they said, what shall we do? You want to know what we did? Here's what we do. On next Sabbath Eve, as the sun sets, there will be a change up the palace guard at the same time as there is a change up the temple guard. It's always this way. Those who are on guard do not leave their post until the replacement, the incoming guard, arrive. And so when the incoming guard arrives, the outgoing guard goes home. But not on this night. On this night, as the incoming guard came, 500 palace guards, an equal number of temple guards, as they came to take their post, those who were being relieved instead of going home came into the courtyard of the temple where they met with me, and I armed them from David's armory with spears and with shields. If you were a bird flying over the temple at sunset, on this particular Sabbath day, what you would have seen is at every temple gate and at every palace gate, loyal guards, loyal to God, standing on guard. And then you would have seen a circle of 500 men standing around a dais and a little tiny boy standing up on that raised platform. 5 centurions inside the circle, and me, the high priest of Israel, with a circlet of gold in one hand and the anointing oil in the other hand. And at the appointed time, we poured the oil on his head, put God's law into his hand, put the crown on his head. The 5 centurions bowed before their king, and the words that had not been heard in more than half a decade rang out in Judah, "Long live the king!" And then the guards took hold of their shofars and with low, deep tones, they blew on those trumpets. And the men circling the king cried out, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" And that sound resonated out from the heart of the temple like a pulse from the temple. "Long live the king! Long live the king!" And it worked its way down the streets and up to the windows of the temple. And the next thing you knew, the doors burst open and there was a jingling sound as Queen Athaliah stepped out and made her way to the temple. "What's this sound that I hear?" And she pushed her way through into the temple gates. Her bodyguards attempted to follow, but they were cut down immediately by the Levites. And as she came into the courtyard, she saw 500 men with spear tips pointing out and a little boy standing on the dais with the king's crown on his head and oil dripping down his cheek and the law of God in his hand. And she cried out, "Treason! Treason!" I don't know what else she said. Because at that point, the guards closed in, took hold of her, dragged her through the gates, down the path towards the stables, and there amongst the muck and manure, took off her painted head and left it beside her body. And in the days that followed, we dealt with Baal and with the prophets of Baal and with the Ashtoreth poles, and we restored right worship in Israel. It's a bloody story. Of course, Joash, the 7-year-old king, was too young to reign on his own. And so it was I, Jehoiada, his foster father, his uncle, really, who for a number of years served as regent to the king. And finally, you'll read in your scriptures that Jehoiada, old and full of days, but courageous, not complicit, died. Jehoram, they buried in a hole. Ahaziah, they slew in Bethel and buried away from Jerusalem. But they took Jehoiada, high priest of Israel, regent and caretaker of King Joash, and they lit the bonfires for him. They anointed his body, added spices, and they opened the tomb of the faithful kings. And he is the only high priest of Israel that we have any record of being buried amongst the kings. And that's where they buried him there. As we close, two thoughts. One is this. This is the question. How did Judah come to this place? How did they come to the place where their Davidic line was almost thrice severed, twice, by wicked Queen Athaliah? Who was responsible for that? The answer is very surprising. In 2 Chronicles, in chapter 18, verse 1. Now Jehoshaphat, heard that name? Good King Jehoshaphat. Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he made a marriage alliance with Ahab. And after some years, he went down to Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed an abundance of sheep and oxen for him and for the people who were with him, and induced him to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go with me to Ramoth-Gilead?" And he answered, "I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will be with you in the war." How had we come to this place? How did Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, come to be the usurping queen of Judah? It's because good King Jehoshaphat compromised with evil. He knew what was right and what was wrong, and somehow it seemed expedient to him, this little thing. How much damage could a little princess from Israel do to Judah? But he let that princess in. And what a ruin it brought about. It took us cutting off the head of a queen and an awful lot of other people in order to restore righteousness. As I thought about this, I thought, where is grace in this story? It's a fascinating story. And then I remembered this. The Davidic line is also the messianic line. There's a reason God promised that this line would not be severed, and he miraculously preserved it through many different things, because at the end of that Davidic line, the final one in the Davidic line is none other than Jesus Christ, who himself has come in order to defeat sin, to cut off the head of sin, that we might go free. And there is grace, because Jesus Christ has come that you might go free. And so we have this story of Jehoiada, a faithful high priest who received his reward. And I urge you to be a faithful person. In Colossians chapter 3, it says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever is sinful in you." And so do not compromise with evil. Don't let even that little tiny bit of evil in and say, "Oh, it's okay, this is just a little bit. I'm going to keep it over here in the closet." That sort of thing will one day destroy your life. Deal harshly. Be brutal with sin. Cut off the head of sin. But trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks for this story, Lord. This is a story that you put in there, I'm sure, for adolescent boys, to a certain extent. There's a lot of blood and guts. But Father, we see in there that you preserved your line. And Father, in preserving your line, preserved a Savior and showed us, Lord, how important it is to avoid compromise with evil. And so, Father, I pray that you might keep us faithful in this way. Lord, I give you thanks for this evening and for the time that we have had together. I ask your blessing now on each one, in Jesus' name. Amen.